So we're traveling through the book of Joshua on Sunday morning at the 9:15 service. And I love the way Joshua gets right to the heart of the matter. God gives Joshua a command. He says, I want you to take the people of Israel, cross the Jordan, take possession of it, the land that I have already given you. That means victory was already theirs. That was a promise of God. So Joshua was told by God, and the people was to stand firm on what I've said. I've given you a promise. And folks, if God gives you a promise, you can go to the bank with that. Am I right or wrong on that? If God tells us something that's going to happen, it's going to happen. But God knew that it was not going to be easy for them to go into Canaan. He had already given them that land. Victory was theirs. Understand that this morning during this sermon. But that doesn't mean that it was going to be easy. So God gave them commands. And when God gives a command, that's a non-negotiable. Okay? It's kind of like when I was growing up and my daddy told me to do something. That was non-negotiable. Very rarely did I ever stop and say, hey, Dad, can we negotiate this? Can you and I talk through this? And Dad said, no, just get it done. Well, the first one that God told Joshua and the people was to be strong and be courageous. That was a command that he gave them. You're going to go possess the land. It's not going to be easy. Be strong and courageous. And the command was based on the promise God made to them, I will be with you. I will not forsake you. We go to that verse in Hebrews and quote it, but that's actually an Old Testament promise. God says, I'm never going to leave you. I'll always be with you wherever you are. The second command God told them was to not turn from the law. And the law is one of those things that churches really don't know how to deal with. Because we talk about it, it's almost like God was setting up the nation to fail. Oh, they can't keep the law, so why'd he give it to them for thousands of years? We can't keep the law, and I'll concede that. But if it was a fact of the matter that you can't keep that in the Old Testament, why would God set them up to fail for? I had a conversation with a fellow at work this week about that. And me and him was talking, and I said, wouldn't that be a sneaky God if he told you to do something knowing you can't do it? It'd be a sadistic God. On the surface, the law or the laws are 613 individual commandments in the Old Testament. And they may look like religious trappings, but when you look at them closer, what they were all about was preparing the community for the future. Moses communicated on instruction from God to the children of Israel all the law, and what we know the law to be is a moral law, the ceremonial law, and civil elements of the law. Stay with me this morning, okay? It's going to be one of them you're going to walk away going, what the heck is he talking about? So he taught them the moral element of the law, and that was in the Ten Commandments. They were permanent in their application, so we are still to follow those Ten Commandments today, all right? I mean, I heard a guy say, well, the law has no effect today, and I said, well, wait a second. Okay, it says, thou shalt not kill. That's murder. Is that a good thing? Well, yeah, it is. So those are good things, the moral elements of the law. Then there was the ceremonial and the civil elements of the law, and they were essentially in duration for the Old Testament time only. The ceremonial law was a shadow of Christ, which became obsolete at his coming. And the civil law was a model of legal arrangements that still is good for societies today. If you take the Ten Commandments and the Hebrew law out of our laws, they'd probably crumble because that's what we base them on. Let me give you an example of why they're probably not good to take, but they're still in effect. All right? We don't take rebellious teenagers to the city gate and have them judged anymore. Some parents would be like, well, I'd really like to do that. Take them and just see what's happened. But if they was found guilty by the city fathers, you know what happened to them? They was taken out in the field and stoned and killed. I'm thankful we don't do that today. But is it good to be a rebellious teenager? No. Had a fellow a few weeks ago tell me, well, my kid's just sowing wild oats. I said, you never know what might come up when he sows that. That's why you need to teach them on a regular basis. These were laws that Israel was given to worship and to serve the Lord and one another. There's over 60 chapters in the Old Testament in the first five books of the Bible devoted to descriptions that were pertaining to the laws, how the Israelites were meant to live with respect to one another, how they were to resolve conflicts, how they were to celebrate the Sabbath and the various feasts and festivals, and how they were to worship individually and as a community. They were told what they were to eat. I had a guy ask me this week, he said, so is shellfish a sin to eat? The Bible says it is. I said, well, let me ask you this. Is shellfish good for you? Well, no, it's not, but it sure is good to eat. Okay, the Bible tells us in the New Testament there's nothing unholy or unclean, but do so in moderation. But if we follow the Old Testament dietary laws, we'd be much healthier. Who likes bacon? I love bacon. God told the Israelites, don't eat no bacon. All right, it's not good for you. He was trying to prepare them to go into Canaan. So he was giving them what they were to eat, various punishments. And there were blessings also in response to the instructions. So all of the regulations that God gave was meant to facilitate the end of bringing glory to God through worship, obedience, and service. I want to put something up on the screen. And I think this is very relevant for us. In order to prepare for the future, in order for the future to be prepared for, the correct end has to be kept as the central concern. Now, let me give it on a practical level for us. Okay, many of you in here are saving towards retirement. Okay, you've got that end in mind that you're saving for now. It's very relevant. Okay, life, though, I think is meant to be that way. That hadn't changed. Far too many Christians has the end as their death, and therefore that's all they have to live by. And you may say, well, I know I'm going to heaven, but do you really believe that? Do you believe you have an end in mind that's much better than where we are at this moment in time? A lot of people don't have heaven as their central concern, and that's paramount, I think, to living a victorious Christian life. Like the video talked about, life is temporary, okay? Doesn't matter what type of car you have, it's going to rust at some point in time and fall apart. I don't care what kind of house you have, at some point in time it's going to decay and go away. What matters in life is what we're driving for as Christians. And you got to understand where you're heading, that we have an end that is different than this world. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most miserable. The Living Bible paraphrases it, and if being a Christian is of value to us only in this life, get your mind wrapped around that. Only in this life, if it was valid for us to be a Christian, we're the most miserable of creatures. Talking to a neighbor of mine, and he said he's 80 years old, and he's Catholic. And he said he went to a church one time, a Baptist church, and the preacher said, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. And he said, I am too, just not right now, okay? So this is not the only life we have to live for. And I'm glad of that. Are you? I understand. We're going to talk about a worldview in a minute. Part of my worldview is this isn't all I have. I'm an achiever. I love to do things and accomplish it and move on, but I thought everything I do down here is going to just go away one day. But what I'm building up in the kingdom of heaven, and we're building rewards up, is going to be eternal, going to be there with us forever. So Joshua is a tremendous book for a believer, and it surrounds living a victorious Christian life, and it's a practical, everyday living book. I was raised in church, many of you were as well, and I heard all of my life we're to live the victorious Christian life. And nobody really ever explained what that meant. I didn't hear much about it as it relates to our worldview, all right? So I've had a few people ask me, coming to First Service, what is the worldview you're talking about? So let me give you a definition, okay? A worldview is a set of beliefs about fundamental aspects of reality that ground and influence all of our perceiving, thinking, knowing, and doing. To put it another way, an intellectual perspective, a worldview is an intellectual perspective on the world and the universe. You've thought about it. You've thought through those hard questions in life. Why are we here? Well, if you're a child of God, you should know why you're here. You are here to build that kingdom for the future time. All right? Having an intellectual perspective on the world and the universe means we've thought through it, we've learned it, and we've settled on it. So let me give you a foundational verse for a worldview. You're going to find it in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to go back to verse 34, okay? It says in verse 34, who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No. For he is the one who died for us and came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us in heaven. So who's going to condemn me today? Is Christ going to condemn me? No. Some of you all may condemn me. The Satan may stand and try to condemn me. But it says, who will condemn us? Christ won't. That condemnation that's being talked about is after you die, what's going to happen then? I'm not going to be condemned to the outside of God's presence for all of eternity. Angie and I moved yesterday. I think both of us are as wore out as we have ever been in life. But we moved, and where we moved from our house to a senior community. It was 55 and over, and we had the U-Haul truck there at our condo yesterday, moving stuff out. And a neighbor came by and said, "Hey, are you not satisfied here? Did something happen?" And I said, "No, we're moving to an apartment." And he went, "Well, you know, in this community, most people don't leave with a U-Haul. Most people leave in a hearse." Well, I'm at the age right now, I'm beginning to think about legacy and mortality. And the older I get, the more I ache. Anybody else that way? The more God reminds me this body is not permanent. This body is not eternal. I'm so glad I'm not going to take this body with me when I go to heaven. But it says, who will then condemn us? Who's going to condemn me to heaven or hell? Well, Christ, no. For he is the one who died for us and came back again to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven. Who then can ever keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we are hunted down or destroyed, is it because he doesn't love us anymore? And if we are hungry or penniless or in danger or threatened with death, has God deserted us? Man, such a powerful question there. You ever ask that question, where is God in the midst of whatever's going on? Hey, now, wait a second now, God. This isn't the way that life is supposed to be. Have you ever asked the question in the midst of some trouble, where is God? Or where is the victory that the church talks about? I've heard preachers get up sometimes and they go on like they never have a care in the world, never have trouble, and I'm going, I don't live that way. I've got issues every single day that I worry about, that I'm concerned about. Verse 36 gives us an answer. Has God deserted us? It says, no. For the scriptures tell us, for his sake, we must be ready to face death at every moment of the day. We are like sheep awaiting slaughter. You got to understand now, Paul was writing this to the Roman Christians who were being persecuted in the name of Christ. And at any point in time, they could have been captured, sewn up in wild animal skins, had blood smeared on them, and thrown into the lion's den. That's what they were facing then. So Paul was real with them when he said, who shall condemn us? Will Nero? No. Will Christ? No. What's going to condemn us is not having Christ in our heart. That's what condemns us. No, for the scriptures tell us that for his sake we must be ready to face death at every moment of the day. We are like sheep awaiting slaughter. Look at verse 37. But despite all this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us enough to die for us. What is an overwhelming victory? Is it winning by a touchdown? Is it winning by a last second shot to win the game? No. Overwhelming victory is getting beat 200-0. That's what overwhelming victory is. A team just totally, absolutely comes in and overpowers that team. Despite all this, despite everything we have going on, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us enough to die for us. The King James Version renders this, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. To be more than conquerors means we face the trials of life with certainty that we are not alone. That's what more than a conqueror is. We have a mighty Father who fights for us, and we can approach the darkest valley with confidence, knowing that nothing can happen to us that is not permitted by our Father for our good. Stop and think about that just a second. There is nothing that can hit me that God doesn't say, I'm going to allow that to happen. Do you believe that? Doesn't matter what it is. Well, I lost my job, Morris. You saying God is in that? He had to give permission for that to occur. Well, I found out this health diagnosis. God had to allow that to happen. I'm more than a conqueror, and if you're in Christ, you are too. We have overwhelming victory. So why is it we walk around all the time like we're some Christian Eeyore? You know Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh? It made no difference what happened. Eeyore was, the sun's in the sky, Eeyore. Yeah, but there's going to be a cloud one day. You ever met people like that? They get all negative. And I say, get away from me. I call them sandpaper people. They rub up against me and make me raw. I fall into that category sometimes, though. And as a Christian, as a child of God, he tells us we have overwhelming victory. In fact, in Isaiah, the Bible tells us when we're in heaven and Satan's brought before God, there are some around that event that's going to say, is that who caused us all this trouble? That puny, insignificant minion caused all the havoc in the world. Yes. We can't have those eyes right now to understand that. But understand this, God has given us overwhelming victory just like he did the nation of Israel. Psalm 23 verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's already there. Let me give you some promises, just like the promises Joshua had. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the record that God hath given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So when did eternal life start for you? Well, I'm not dead yet, Morris. Exactly. Eternal life was given to you when you came to Christ and you decided you're going to follow him. At that moment in time is when the decree was given to me, you're never going to die. Well, now wait a second. Everybody's going to die. This body will at some point in time, but me as an individual will not die. That's a promise that God gave me. That's that overwhelming victory. We have his presence with us every day. Hebrews 13:5, I read it earlier, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't matter where you are. I read a book, it's been a few months ago, about Bill Wallace, a missionary that was sent from Knoxville over to China. And he was killed in a prison, and they say he was by himself. But the biography said that Bill wasn't by himself. God was right there with him. Well, why did he have to die? Well, sometimes we don't understand what God's intentions are. I can't see from that eternal look. But God gives me a promise, he's never going to leave me, regardless of what goes on. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he will never leave you? You ever felt alone? That's a miserable feeling, is it not? I think today, I read an article this week that talked about the different generations, Gen X, Gen Z, and Gen A coming along. And it's talking that Gen A is going to be the generation that has the most anxiety. And I think one reason is because they're being raised with the iPhone in their hand or an Android in their hand. And people say, well, that's a bad thing. Well, that's here to stay. And so maybe the church needs to understand how to use that technology for the kingdom's sake. You understand what I'm saying? So anyway, he says in verse 37, despite all this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us enough to die for us. For I am convinced, Paul says, I am convinced, absolute, that nothing can ever separate us from his love. So what can separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate you from God's love? A sin that you do? It's not what he tells me. Well, I'm just going to forsake. Wait a second. He tells us nothing. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't. Life can't. Angels won't. And all the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, or where we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us. That's the verse to ground your worldview in. There's nothing that can separate me from Christ's love. I have overwhelming victory. Man, you have that in your mind, then tomorrow when you wake up, there ain't nothing you can't face. Nothing you can't face. Even though victory is ours, though, just like it was for Joshua, the children of Israel, that does not mean it's going to be easy. That's why he provides his commands, be strong and courageous. The second commandment, don't stray from the Lord's word. In order for the future to be prepared for, the correct end has to be kept as a central concern. What kept the nation of Israel moving forward when they was having all those defeats? That land is mine. I'm going to go into Canaan and possess it. So the passage we're going to look at today, Joshua chapter 9, gives us a look at how the enemy works. All right? We're going to be attacked. We're going to see this. I want to show you Ephesians 6:12, though, okay? This talks about the enemy that we're facing. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies and evil rulers of the unseen world. That sounds like something you'd see on Sci-Fi Network, isn't it? But this is reality. But against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against huge number of wicked spirits in the spirit world. Talk about a scary verse. Huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world, persons without bodies, evil rulers in the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings, huge numbers of wicked spirits in this spirit world. But just remember, when they come at you, you have overwhelming victory. Man, that's awesome to think about. I mean, have you ever had a satanic attack happen on you? I thought recently there are satanic attacks that's been happening. I watched a video of a guy preaching, and he was talking about how that we'll have a stripe between black and white in the world. And then it'll move from vaccinated to unvaccinated, and mask-wearing people to non-mask, and it keeps moving. That's a satanic attack that's happening on us. The enemy is very, very crafty. Look at Joshua chapter 9, okay? So just to give you the backstory, the people have come in to the land of Canaan, and they've taken over Jericho, and they went to Ai, and they had a horrible defeat. They tucked tail and ran. And then they decided to follow God, and they took the victory of Ai. And now a coalition of cities comes upon them. It's going to get harder for them. Look at verse 9, or chapter 9. It says, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, the lowland, and on all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon," okay, all the termites and the parasites are going to come at them. "The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, when they all heard about it, they met together with one purpose to fight with Joshua and with Israel." So the coalition came together to fight against this new enemy, the Israelites. And the geographical description in verse 1 tells us they came from all parts of Canaan. They were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, the lowland, and on all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon. What that tells me is we can expect attacks from all over. I don't think we should live in fear, expecting attacks, but just know that attacks can come from anywhere. Most of you remember when 9/11 happened, and we were told to be on guard. We were told to be vigilant after that. The terrorists were willing to use any and all methods to carry out attacks on the U.S. Mackenzie and I are going to watch Tennessee and Bowling Green Thursday night. And if Tennessee has a decent crowd, what, 100,000 people, 95,000? And every time I go, I think, man, what a great place to attack. Well, then why do you go, Morris? Because I'm an idiot, I guess. You know what I'm saying? But I want to go see them. But they attacked us at the Pentagon, the U.S. Capitol, the World Trade Center. And those all reflected where that we would have fear at our defense, our laws, our economic status. Attack can come from where we may least expect it. The enemy is crafty. I heard a story this week about the Arctic polar bear that gives a pretty good description of an enemy that's crafty. Polar bears feed almost entirely on seals. And to enjoy a meal of a seal, the polar bear sometimes resorts to cunning trickery against the seals. If the hole in the ice through which the seal gets his food is not too far from the edge of the open water, that big polar bear will take a deep breath and slip underwater and swim to the seal's fishing hole. And then the polar bear, they found out, will imitate a fish scratching lightly on the underside of the ice. And when the seal hear the sound, they'll dive in for a quick supper, only to find themselves caught with a huge, hungry embrace of his predator. The devil entices us much the same way. He knows exactly what can knock you off course. Bible tells us we all have a sin that easily besets us, easily knocks us off course, and we battle that just about our entire life. It may be that we have a fit of anger that we lose. You ever get angry at somebody and just blow up? I never do that. Never do that. You ever get angry and just blow up, and you feel remorse after you've blown up? Or you do something that cuts somebody, that hurts them, and you did that intentionally? Some action that just maybe knock us off course from that end in mind. It don't stop us, but it might stop somebody else. I've talked to people who were hurt by Christians, and you have too. Talking to a fellow this week that was talking about a mutual acquaintance of ours he worked with at Eastman. He said, "I'll tell you what, if he's a Christian, I am too then." I said, "Well, now, wait a second, hold on. You're going to judge Christianity by somebody's actions?" And he told me the truth. Yeah, I sure do. We're judged that way. Some action that knocks us off course. Verse 2 says the coalition met together with one purpose, to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Verse 3 says, "The inhabitants of Gibeon also heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai." So the Bible didn't overtly tell us what these kings' motivation was in coming in and forming a coalition, but we know what it was. It was self-preservation. Back in chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted. These kings knew they were defeated. It says there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. They were terrified. That partially explains their craftiness in chapter 9. Look at verse 4, chapter 9. But they, on their part, acted craftily. It's what the Bible says. Coalition acted craftily and went and took provisions for a journey and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins that were wore out, split open and patched, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Man, that's bizarre. Why would the kings go and decide that they're going to look like they've been on a long journey from a far land? Well, look at verse 6. And they went to Joshua, the kings did, in that coalition at the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now then, make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then are we to make a covenant with you? We can't if you're living in the land. We're supposed to destroy everything." There's a little biblical chess going on here between Joshua and the nation of Israel and the kings, because the kings apparently knew the laws God had given. They were not Israelites. There was no social media back in those days. There was no internet they could go and do research, but they found out about the laws. I'm going to show you that. I wonder if they had spies that went into Joshua's camp, just like Joshua went into Jericho. Spies was back in that time. Moses instructed the people back in Deuteronomy 20. I want to show this to you, okay? This is what he said in the law. This was the law they had when they went into Canaan. "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything that breathes alive. Instead, you shall utterly destroy them." Look at this list. Same list in Joshua chapter 9. The Hivites, the Amorite, the Canaanites, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. "Just as the Lord your God had commanded you." He's already told them, if these kings come to you, kill them. Get rid of them. "So that they will not teach you to do all the same detestable practices of theirs which they have done for their gods, by which you would sin against the Lord your God." Very subtle reminder here. Don't make league or friends with anybody in the land of Canaan. And it's almost like Moses introduces this passage. Very same list. So let me give you some practical illustrations from that. If there are areas which knock you off course and understanding you have an overwhelming victory, get away from that. It may be something that causes you guilt. How many have done something this week, me included, and you have guilt as a result of what you did? I wish I hadn't have done that. You got remorse. Stay away from it. That's not being legalistic. That's practical. Moses said to them, any action like this would be a sin against the Lord your God. Actions like that can cause you to not keep the end in mind, the understanding that we're a conqueror. We do silly stuff sometimes to ourselves, do we not? Do stuff and step back and go, why did I do that for? I shouldn't. Well, the Bible says from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think actions are dictated by our heart. Look what Moses said in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 through 15. Okay? "When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and serve you." Verse 12, "However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it to your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. However, the women, the children, the animals, and everything that is in the city, all the spoils you shall take as plunder for yourself. And you shall use the spoils of your enemy, which the Lord God hath given you." Look at this, verse 15. "This is what you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you." That's the language of the kings. Hey, Joshua, we've come from a very far country. God says, do this. If you go to a city and they want to make peace with you, make peace. "Which they are not of the cities of the nations nearby." So it's not the nations that are listed in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy or in Joshua chapter 9. That's why the king said they come from a faraway land. Verse 8 of chapter 9 says, "So they said to Joshua, we are your servants." We'll be your slaves. They knew the word of God. The enemy knew the word of God. Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" Joshua said, "Not too fast. The kings, I think, arrived and said, 'We're at our destination. This is as far as we're going.'" And Joshua said, "Not so fast. I think you're only passing by." Joshua was still on guard. Look at verse 9. Then they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very distant language." They use that language again. "Because of the fame of the Lord your God." They were being serious there. "For we have heard the report about him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours was hot when we took it from our provisions from our houses on the day that we left to come to you, but now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled with new, and behold, they are split open, and these clothes of ours and our sandals are worn out from a very long journey.' As often is the case, these people in their deception told partial truths." So I know a few weeks ago we went over Rahab. Is lying right? No, just straight out say it's not. Or reconcile why Rahab lied. I don't know. All I can tell you is that's what she did. But the Bible says don't bear false witness against your neighbor. All right? Means I need to tell the truth. Partial truths are told in other world religions. If you study world religions, you will find there is a glimmer of truth in each one of them. Let me give an example. Buddhism and Hinduism speaks of karma. How you live now impacts how you live later. Christianity speaks of rewards in heaven we can earn. And the Bible speaks that God says, "Vengeance is mine." A truth over there, just a sliver with Hinduism and Buddhism. Muslims speak about the belief in one God. We do too. They pray multiple times a day. We should. They give alms to the poor. We should do that. They fast during Ramadan. You ever fasted and prayed? That's a pretty good practice. Rather than when you're hungry, start praying and reading the Bible. That's not being super spiritual. That's being practical. Okay? I don't do it as much as I should, but I have. You can tell I ain't fasted recently. You know what I'm talking about? But you fast and you pray. Muslims do that. Christianity teaches a belief in one God that we should pray often, that we should help the poor, that we should feast and pray. But Muslims explain that God's love is lavishly bestowed on those who earn it. Christianity says, but God proves his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't have to do anything to come into God's presence to get his good graces to look on me, and you don't either. I have debates with people, and I'll ask, and you may disagree with me. Is there anything you can do to disappoint God? Oh, yeah, brother, sure is. Bible says don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Does he know what you're going to do before you ever do it? I can't go to him and say, look, God, what I've done. He's going to say there is none righteous. There's none that's holy. Muslims believe that you're born with a clean slate, that there is no baby that's a sinner. And what happened in the garden was a fall, but it wasn't the fall. It was merely a mistake, and unlike Christianity, does not have serious consequences. They believe everyone is born pure. But David said, in sin, I was conceived in iniquity. Christianity teaches us that we were born with a sin nature. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sins, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Half-truths are lies. From an ethics standpoint, half-truth is a whole lie, and a little bit can mess up the whole. You say, well, it's just a little sin that I'm doing. Let me give you a story. I heard this years ago about a dad who was trying to teach his kids how to live for Christ. And on Saturday morning, kids came into the dad and said, hey, Dad, can we go to the movies tonight? And the dad said, what movies are you going to go to? And they told him, and he said, is that movie not rated R? And they said, oh, yeah, it is, Dad, but it's really not that bad. And the dad said, well, doesn't an R rating on a movie mean it's got bad language and sex in it and violence? And the kid says, oh, yeah, Dad, it does, but it's not a lot in the movie. It just has a little bad language, just has a little bit of sex, a little bit of violence. Can't we go? And the daddy said, I tell you what you do. You go outside and play, come back in at lunchtime, and I'll let you know my decision. So the dad fixed her favorite, grilled cheese sandwiches. French fries, and for dessert he made brownies. And they'd gobble down those sandwiches and those French fries. And the dad said, let me give you a brownie now with some ice cream on it. And they said, oh boy, let's do that. So they gave it to him and they said, man, these are good, Dad. They're just great. And dad said, yeah, they are, ain't they? And they said, yeah, they're just wonderful, these brownies are. And the dad said, well, I put a special ingredient in it, but just a little bit, not a lot. And they said, well, what is it? He said, it's just a little bit, so don't worry about it. And they said, what is it, Dad? And he said, well, I mixed up all the ingredients together that I normally do. And then while I was mixing it, I just put in a teaspoon of litter from our old Fluff, our cat's litter box. And they spit those brownies out and gagged and went on, and they went and washed their mouths out. And they said, are you trying to kill us? And the dad looked at him and said, it's just a little bit. A little bit of sin can mess your whole life up. We think, well, that ain't going to hurt me. A little bit of sin can cause you guilt and remorse. A little bit of sin can knock you off course from what is the end game that we're looking at. Are you driving towards heaven? That's where we're heading to. Well, look back over at chapter 9 of Joshua, verse 14. It says, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. There's times we get a billboard verse, and this is one of them. Over and over again, the nation of Israel did not ask counsel of God. And when you see where they got knocked off course and they didn't have victory, that was the reason why. Look at verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. However, it came about that at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them, that they heard they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. The Bible's a tremendous book about human behavior, all right? The Israelites find out about Joshua and their leader's decision. Look at verse 17. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kophira, Beeroth, Kiroth-Oth, Jeharam. But the sons of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against their leaders. Don't you think the nation of Israel knew about the laws? The kings knew about the laws. And so they got pretty upset with Joshua and the leaders. It is sad when leaders don't look out after the interest of their constituents, be that a pastor with the church, a boss at work, whatever that is. They compromise because it's an easy thing to do, and the nation was going to suffer because of this. Look at verse 19. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, so they come to Joshua, and this is a place I get, they just about had a coup. They just about tucked them over. You mess with us. We're having a hard enough time for you to go out here and do some sin. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live so that wrath will not be on us because of the oath which we swore to them. So the leaders said to them, let them live. And they became gatherers of firewood and labor, and drew water for the whole congregation. They did just exactly what was supposed to happen. They became slaves. Only these folks were supposed to be killed, just as the leaders had spoke to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you are living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you will never cease to be slaves, both gatherers of firewood and labor to draw water from the house of my God. That wasn't supposed to happen anyway. All right, and I can see Joshua. I don't know if he did this or not, but the people came to him and said, hey, Joshua, you wasn't supposed to do that. And Joshua said, huh, why did you all deceive us for? Joshua knew that. He did what he wasn't supposed to do. So they answered Joshua in verse 26, since your servants were fully informed that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, they knew the law just like the enemy today knows the law. And to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hands. Do to us as it seems good and right in your sight to do. This he did to them and saved them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But on that day, Joshua made them gatherers of firewood and labor to draw water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. It's interesting if you track this on out in the Bible. These people were called Gibeonites. And when Nehemiah comes back to build the walls around Jerusalem, it says Gibeonites came with them. So they had fully assimilated into the nation of Israel. Folks, what we learn from this passage is that the enemy can be sneaky. All right? We need to understand we've got an end in mind. And our actions need to be driven towards that. We need to pray. We need to consult the Lord regularly. And we need to stay on guard. In order for the future to be prepared for, the correct end has to be kept as a central concern. So what is your central concern today? Are you driving towards retirement? That's great. I hope I get to retire one day. But I know a lot of people who all they do is drive for retirement, and then they die right as they retire. We're meant to live in this life working for the kingdom's sake. That's not being super spiritual. We've got tons of needs in our church right now. Awana's needs help, correct? 180 needs help, correct? We've got needs with the children's church right now. And it's amazing how all the younger populations we have in the church is where the needs surround right now. You say, well, I can't do a whole lot. Well, Joshua felt the very same way, and God told him, get up and go do what I've told you to do. So if the Lord works with your heart and tells you to volunteer with something in the church, go to our pastor. Come to me. Go to a church leader and say, hey, what do we need to do to make this happen? We need help, and I can tell you this, there is not much more fulfilling than carrying out the work of the Lord when God has told you to do it as an individual. Amen? Have the musicians come back up. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the passage in Joshua chapter 9 today, and we thank you that you teach us in your word that we have an enemy that we fight every single day. I thank you, Lord, that we already have the victory. You told us that we're more than conquerors. And Father, I know the church most of the times walk around just like we're a defeated people. I pray that you would work on our hearts here at the church, give us that strong desire to be doing your work and to be driving towards heaven where that we know children of yours go to. Father, be with us. Be with those that have issues in their life, have needs in their lives. You just answer the way you see fit and give us the eyes to stand back and praise you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.